Okay, let's begin in prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. All right, we are beginning our 8-part series here on the nativity of our Lord God and Savior in the flesh, commonly known in the West today as Christmas. In order to properly prepare ourselves for this great feast, we're going to be looking at the infancy narratives in Matthew and Luke's gospel. As you know, there are four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and two of them have an infancy narrative, that is, a story about Jesus, his birth, his childhood, things like that. These are called the infancy narratives for that reason. They are in Matthew and Luke, the first two chapters of Matthew and the first two chapters of Luke. Mark does not have an infancy narrative. He just begins the story with the baptism of Jesus. John's gospel sort of has an infancy narrative in a certain sense. It tells us of the incarnation of the Word became flesh. The prologue of John is kind of like an infancy narrative, although it's pre-infancy, right? He talks about the Word before the incarnation. So we're going to be looking first at Matthew and Luke. If we have time, we might look also at the prologue of John in preparation for this feast. So let's begin by looking at the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. First, a little introduction. If you want to know, or you want to properly understand a book of the Bible or any particular passage, you've got to know it in context. Context. Context is everything. Think of how easily something can be taken out of context and then used, manipulated, and maybe even the meaning changed, right? And so context is everything. And so when we look at a passage of the Bible, we want to make sure that we're understanding that passage in context, or a book of the Bible in context. How do you get that context? Well, first of all, you need to answer three questions. We've talked about this before. Who is the author of the text? Who is the intended audience? That is, the audience that the author expected would first hear or read his work. There are lots of other audiences. For example, we are an audience, right, as we read Matthew's gospel. But we're not the intended audience. The intended audience was a different group, as we'll talk about. And then, what was the purpose of writing? You've got to be able to answer these three questions as best as you can in order to understand a text. And to the degree that you don't know the answer to one of these three questions, is to the degree that you're going to struggle to understand the text. Tragically, many people begin reading books, even books of the Bible, without knowing this information. Let me give you a quick example. Think of the story of the Lord of the Ring, right? It's very popular today. Hollywood made its movies, right? Or the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis. Also, Hollywood has made some films from these. Many people know these films, and as they read them, as they read the books or they watch the films, they perceive clearly some sort of a Christian theme there. There's, you know, the lion is obviously supposed to be kind of like Jesus in the Chronicles of Narnia. The wizard in the Lord of the Rings, Gandalf, is clearly a Jesus kind of figure with the 12 dwarves, you know, with him. So there's these themes, of course, as you read through them. C.S. Lewis is much more clear. Tolkien, it's much more varied. But both of them are very similar. In fact, they were writing around the same time. What was their purpose of writing? It wasn't to entertain American kids in, you know, recent decades, but the purpose of writing was to an atheistic and agnostic England and to try to re-inspire them about the holy things and the mystery and the spiritual world, hoping that this would reunite an interest in the Christian faith. Hence the themes, Christian themes throughout the books. Now, if you know that, and you go back and read these books, now you're going to read these books for everything in the world. Not only are you going to read some great literature, but you're now going to be able to read underneath the words in a certain sense, what is the author really trying to do here for his original audience. You see how that works? Okay. Now, for Matthew's gospel, why do we have four gospels and why are they different? Similar, but yet different, sure. So Matthew's gospel, what do we know about Matthew's gospel? Who is the author? First question. Matthew. Now, what do we know about Matthew? He's a tax collector. Oh, the IRS. If you think you don't like the IRS, okay, the tax collectors of the ancient world were way worse than the IRS. All right, so, well, some of you might have a disagreement about that, but a tax collector. Now, a tax collector, what was he interested in? Well, he was good at something. What was it? Extortion. Yeah. Numbers, right? He was good with numbers, counting. And then how would he know who owned what property and how much you made and how much tax you had to pay? Also your family line. So we're going to find right off the bat, you see some very Matthean imagery here of numbers and genealogies and things like that. What else do we know about this gospel? It's the first one written of the four gospels, although some modern scholars, starting with some German Protestant scholarship, 19th century until today, have had other ideas. The tradition of the church, and many scholars are returning to this idea, is that Matthew was written first. It was the earliest gospel. And you can see this as you read the text. It's a very Jewish text. It's written for a very Jewish audience, a Jewish Christian audience, which was the early church. Big differences from Mark and Luke, as we'll talk about when we get to Luke's gospel. So then, that's Matthew, tax collector. What else do we know about him? Was he a tax collector the whole time? No, what happened? He gave it up, right? How? Jesus walked up to him and said, "You, up, follow me." He walked away from the tax collector to follow Jesus, right? So we know that this author is also a disciple of Jesus who joined the ministry at a certain point in time. Wasn't there early on. He's not one of the disciples of John the Baptist, certainly not, from the earliest stage, but he joins the ministry when Jesus calls him. All right, so there's a fair amount of information about Matthew. He's a tax collector originally. He's called by Jesus. He becomes a disciple, one of the 12, one of the 12 apostles. He's the first one to write a gospel. Now, what else do we know about this gospel, this text? We know that it was written very early for this Jewish Christian, this Palestinian Christian audience. And so it's going to have a heavy Jewish flavor to it. It's also going to assume a massive amount of knowledge on the part of the intended audience about the Old Testament, right? So if Matthew's intended audience is the early Christian, Jewish Christians, who knew the Old Testament like the back of their hand, you're going to see Matthew assuming a lot of information of his audience. It's very different from, say, Mark's gospel. Now, Matthew's gospel was originally written also in Aramaic. Aramaic. According to the earliest references, the earliest records, Papias, Bishop Papias of Hierapolis, Matthew wrote his gospel originally in the tongue of the Hebrews, he says. The tongue of the Hebrews. Well, the tongue of the Hebrews of that time was Aramaic. There's no debate about that. you might have some modern Israeli Christians or something who try to argue that Hebrew was being spoken at the time. But all the evidence is there. In the New Testament, when Jesus' words are transliterated into the Greek, it's Aramaic, right? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, right? That's Aramaic. That's not the Hebrew. Talitha kum, little girl, get up, right? That's Aramaic, that's not Hebrew. In fact, the rabbinic writings, this isn't just Jesus, the rabbinic literature, you've heard of the rabbinic literature, it's all written in Aramaic, not Hebrew. Hebrew was a dead language. Some scholars knew it, they could read it, they could maybe speak it somewhat, but it was not the normal language of the Jews. And furthermore, if Matthew's writing his gospel for a Jewish Christian broad audience, not just some scholars who know some Hebrew, he's going to use the language of the people, the tongue of the Hebrews, as Papias says, Aramaic. Again, lots of other evidence along those lines. We don't need to get into that much more than that. It eventually was translated into Greek very early. We don't know who did it, but it was translated into Greek from Aramaic very early, shortly after the Aramaic text, because all the quotes we have in the Greek literature from Matthew and very early ones are from the same Greek text that we have today. You can see the Greek comparisons. Okay, so we know something about the author, the intended audience, a Jewish Christian community, very early, in the 60s, sometime in the 60s. What's the purpose of writing? Well, to confirm them in their faith, to remind them of the stories of Jesus, and particularly stories that are relevant for that intended audience. This is what makes something like Matthew's gospel and John's gospel very different. They're both disciples of Jesus, apostles of Jesus, Matthew and John, but they're very different gospels because you have very different audiences. John is writing in the 90s for an audience that is dealing with completely different problems than the audience of the early Christian church in the 60s. Okay, more on that another time. Let's now get into the text, and hopefully you can see some of what we've talked about already. Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, we could spend a whole hour right there on that. Hopefully we can get beyond this in an hour. But Jesus Christ. What do you hear when you hear the name Jesus? Any idea? What Old Testament figure comes to mind when you hear the name Jesus? How about that?
Joshua.
Good. Joshua. Why is that? Same name. Excellent. So Joshua and Jesus are the same name. Okay? This is one of the most important things to get clear. Is the name Jesus is not a new invention in the first century. This is a relatively common name in the first century, and it is a name which recalls for first century Jews the great Joshua, the friend of Moses, the assistant, the one who took over after Moses, you remember. Now, what do you know about that guy? He first appears on the scene in Exodus chapter 17, when the people of Israel come out of Egypt. And who fights them after they cross the Red Sea? The Amalekites. The Amalekites immediately attack. Unprovoked, they attack, and Joshua leads the battle against them. You remember the story, Moses goes up on the mountain to oversee and pray for them. And he raises his hands in prayer. And Aaron and Hur says, hold his arms up. And whenever his arms are held up, Joshua mows down the Amalekites. But when his hands start to drop, because he's tired, the Amalekites start to win the battle. So Aaron and Hur hold his arms up. The fathers of the church, of course, see this as an image of the cross, right? The crucifixion. Jesus with the two thieves on each side. Whatever the case may be, Joshua mows down the Amalekites, wins the battle. And then we start seeing Joshua over and over again throughout the story of the Exodus and the rest, as he becomes more and more important. Joshua, the name means Yahweh saves. In Hebrew, Yahushua. Yahushua. Yahweh saves. But this is not his name. His original name has been lost. We don't know what his original name was. But his original name, whatever the case may be, is replaced by a title he is given sometime probably after the Amalekite incident. He's referred to as Hoshea, that is, Savior. Hoshea. Moses renames him Yahushua, that is, Yahweh is Savior, or Yahweh saves. To remind the people that it is not this guy who's saving you, but it's God who is saving you through him. All right? You can see how important this image is for the New Testament, right? So, Joshua, we see the name, a number of different characters throughout the Old Testament. You may not be familiar with some of them, but there are other characters named Joshua ever since then. They're named after that first guy, Joshua. And they are some of varying degrees of importance. And then we come to here. Matthew tells us the book of the genealogy of Joshua, right, of Jesus. So immediately think of the Savior, the one through whom God saved his people from their enemies, and the one who took over after Moses and finished the job. Moses couldn't bring him into the promised land, but Joshua brought them in, right? He completed their salvation. Moses gave them the Torah and brought them to the Jordan. Joshua brought them across the Jordan into the promised land, into salvation. You can see the importance here, right? Okay, so now he says, Jesus the Christ. Now, what do you hear when you hear the word Christ? What do you think of? Anyone? Anna? Jesus Christ. What do you hear when you hear Christ?
Savior.
Savior? Okay, what does that mean? What does it mean to you, Savior?
Saves.
Jesus saves.
That's actually with Jesus, but the Christ would be the anointed one.
The anointed one, very good, excellent. The anointed one. Now, who was the first one to have this title in the Old Testament? Who was the first one to be called the Christ in the Old Testament, or in Hebrew, the Messiah, HaMashiach, or O Christos. Before David, who was,
Saul.
Saul was the first one to be called the Christ, the Messiah. No way. I don't like this. This is making me uncomfortable. I liked it when that was just Jesus' last name. Well, to the degree that it remains in your head as just Jesus' last name or some special name for Jesus in the New Testament, is the degree that you're not going to understand what Matthew's talking about here. Just like the name Joshua reminds you of stories of the old, the word Christ should remind you of stories of the old. Okay? Now, just so you know, I'm not making all this up. Hold your hand there and flip back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, where this story begins. 1 Samuel chapter 8. The people of Israel are in the promised land. This is the tail end of the era of the judges. Okay? Samuel is really the last judge, because there's a change that's going to take place during his time. It says in chapter 8, Samuel became old. This is 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel became old, and he made his sons judges over Israel. Right? He's getting old, and it's time for his sons to take over. But his sons were worthless. Right? The name was firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes for injustice. Worthless guys. Verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, Behold, you are old, and your sons are worthless, and they do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint for us a king to govern us. Now, if the period stopped there, it wouldn't be so bad. God had already told the people back in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that when they come into the land and they ask for a human king, that they may surely have a king, but it will be the one God chooses for them. Very important text. We'll come back to this in other studies. So God had said they could have a king when they come into the land. So now they're exercising that right. But look at the reason. That we may be like the nations. Right? Give us a king to govern us like all the nations. Does it make you uncomfortable? Right? Like all the nations? The people of Israel wants to be like the nations around them, the pagan nations? Didn't God call Israel out of the nations? Didn't he call Abraham from the nations? So now they want to be like the nations? Problem. Right? It's a problem when people in the church want to be like those outside the church. Right? Or we want to make the liturgy like liturgies or gatherings outside of the tradition, outside of our church. Got a problem. They play drums and rock. There's rock music. Why don't we do that? We'll be relevant for a decade, I suppose. So there's a problem when God's people want to be like the people who are not God's people. There's a problem there. And so it says, but the thing displeased Samuel. And they said, give us a king to govern us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you. So do what they say, Samuel. Look at this. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So who is the king of Israel at this point? God, right? Who is the king of Israel? This is really critical for understanding Matthew chapter 1. Who is the king of Israel? God is the king of Israel. What about the Philistines? Is their God their king? No. The Philistines have gods, and they sacrifice to them, things like that. But the Philistines have kings. Now, what does a king do in the ancient world? Do you remember? What's the job of a king in the ancient world? Any ideas? I mean, a king today, say, rules over the people, right? A governor who governs the people. But what else? In the ancient world, the king's primary job was the savior. He was the one who fought their battles. So you're on to something there, Mike. What you're talking about, savior, the anointed one we're going to see is their savior. The king of a nation was their mighty warrior. He had the biggest chariot, the biggest sword, and he was right on the front line when they said charge. He drew the sword and ran first, and everyone followed him into battle. How did he become king? Typically because he killed the previous king, right? Or he won a battle for the people. So the mighty warrior, the strong warrior, the one who saves you from your enemies, has the right to rule over you. And, of course, you're going to do what he says. You're going to follow his laws. Because he saves you. See how that works? So this is really critical to understand the twofold job of a king. He saves you from your enemies and rules over you. If you don't follow his rules, then he no longer saves you. Okay? You'll hear sometimes people today say, Jesus saves. He's my savior. Do you keep his commandments? Well, it's not that important. What's important is he saves me, right? No, I'm sorry. You can't just pick the fries or the shake. It's the whole Happy Meal, okay? When you say Jesus is your savior, this is language from the Old Testament. We'll see how Matthew uses it in the New. Okay, so then, in chapter 8, he warns him. He says, listen, you don't want a king. The king who's going to be over you is going to, he'll enslave you. He'll tax you. He's going to take your children and make them his servants. So after he warns them and warns them, look what happens. Verse 19. Chapter 8, verse 19. But the people refuse to listen to the voice of Samuel. There's this whole playoff of hearing. Samuel, listen to them, right? God says. And then they won't listen to Samuel, right, about his warnings. Because the name Samuel, Shamuel, has the word to hear, and El, God hears. Remember his story, he heard God, remember his calling. So there's this whole theme of hearing throughout the text. So it says, the people said, no, this is verse 19, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations. And that our king, look at this, may govern us, rule over us, and go out and fight our battles. See that twofold jump? Okay, so God says to Samuel, Samuel, do what they say. Listen to the people. Samuel doesn't want to listen, right? Samuel knows what's going to happen. This is going to be the worst thing of all. So he refuses to anoint for them a king. So finally, God takes Saul and puts him right in front of Samuel. It says, anoint him. Now, who's Saul? As you read chapter 9, Saul is taller than all the men of Israel. The men of Israel's heads come to Saul's shoulder. Okay? He is head and shoulders above all the others. That's the kind of warrior you want, right? A big guy, and he's handsome. The people will follow him. He's a big, strong, handsome, charismatic kind of guy. So what happens? God grabs this guy, Saul, and puts him in front of Samuel and says, anoint him. This is exactly what the people want. They want a king like all the nations? I'm giving them a king like all the nations. He's a mighty warrior, really big. He's the perfect fit. This isn't God's choice. This is their choice. They wanted one like the nations. So Saul is the one like the nations. And you know he can't be the king. Why do you know that Saul cannot be the king in the long run? He's from the tribe of Benjamin. Chapter 9 tells us. Who is supposed to be the ruling tribe? Judah, right? Jacob had said in his blessing back in Exodus, Genesis chapter 49. He had said that the scepter shall not pass from Judah. That is, that the tribe of Judah shall be the ruling tribe, and he even specifies that a ruler shall come from that tribe. We have other references in the book of Numbers and others that the king will come, the star shall come from Judah. So then, we know if we've been reading the Old Testament up to this point that this Saul is not the king that has been prophesied. People don't care. They want a king of the nations. This guy's big. He's strong. He's handsome. Yeah, but he's from Benjamin. Who cares? But the prophecies say, who cares? Right? These people are not interested in what a patriarch Jacob said in a charismatic blessing back in the book of Genesis. They want someone like the nations. And this is the perfect fit. So God puts Saul and his very name is Shaul, his chosen one, right in front of the people. And Samuel anoints him. This is chapter 10. Samuel took a vial of oil, this is olive oil, and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you? You see that word anointed there? I like that. Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over the people of Israel? And you shall, look at this, reign over the people of Israel. You will reign over the people of the Lord. And you will save them from the hand of their enemies round about. You see that language? It comes up every time. The twofold job of the king. Rule over them, save them from their enemies. All right? Now, look at that word anointed there. You see that word anointed? Did you highlight that? He anointed. Has not the Lord anointed you? Does anyone else have a different word there? What does it mean to be anointed? To put oil on something, right? Put oil on something. He poured olive oil, probably a fair amount, all over this guy's head. And he says, this is the sign that the Lord has anointed you. When you depart from today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb. He goes on, and he recounts the very events that are going to happen when he leaves the door. And it climaxes with this. Look what it says. Verse 6. Then the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of God, will come mightily upon you. You see that? Look what it says. Then he left the door. He went out the door. And just as Samuel had said, everything happened one after another. And look at chapter 10, verse 10. And the Spirit of God came mightily upon him. Okay, so you know of the Spirit of God in the New Testament. We often think of, God gave the Spirit. In the New Testament, God gave the Spirit to his people. And this usually is difficult for people to grasp. God gave his Spirit in the Old Testament? Yeah, of course he did. But to certain individuals. In the New Testament, all of God's people are anointed. We are all Christians. You see how that works? Because we are part of the body of the Christ. More on that later. So make sure you grasp this very important passage here in chapter 10. What is the purpose of the oil all over this guy's head? It's an outward sign of an invisible change. Can you see the Spirit of God? No. As Jesus says, it's like the wind. Where it comes from, where it goes, you don't know. Right? So, you can't see the Spirit. So, as an outward visible sign that he has been anointed by God, that he has the Spirit inside of him now, there is the olive oil. Very important in the New Testament in the mystery of chrismation, as you know. More on that in another study. So you know the rest of the story of Saul. What happens? Well, he doesn't work out too well, right? He's a mighty warrior. Oh, he's a mighty warrior. But his first battle, he threatens all the people of Israel. Come out to battle with me, or I'll kill you all, right? Ooh, this is like Samuel and Warren. So the people come out, and they fight the battle. But guess what happens? Three times Saul makes a major blunder. And in the Bible, three is complete. People often think of the number 7 as the perfect number in the Bible. That's not what it is. Number 3 is the number of completion. 3 strikes and Saul's out. What does he do 3 times? 3 times he disobeys the commandment of God. And it's all about sacrifice. Saul offers sacrifice. He tries to offer sacrifice before the battle. This is in chapter 13, verse 8 and 9. Gets him in trouble. That's his first strike. Then he offers sacrifice again in chapter 14, verse 35. Chapter 14, verse 35. Now, what's the problem with him offering sacrifice? He's not of the tribe of Levi. He's not of the line of Aaron. What's he doing offering sacrifice? The law is very clear on this. No man may offer sacrifice unless he is of the line of Aaron. This Benjamite king is doing this? Why is he doing this? Because he's a king like all the nations. The kings in the ancient world were also understood to have a priestly role. If God was saving you from your enemies through this man, and he's ruling over you, then somehow he's a mediator between you and the gods. And so the king often offered sacrifices. He acted as a high priest in many of the cultures. And so Saul's just doing what you do as one of the kings of the nations, threatening the people with death if they don't follow him. Fighting the battles, ruling over the people with a strong hand, and now offering sacrifices. Because I'm the king. The third strike is in chapter 15. The third strike is in chapter 15. Saul is told by Samuel, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king. Now, here's your job. He tells him to go and fight against the Amalekites. We already talked about the Amalekites. What do you know about them? They had withstood Israel when they first came out of Egypt. Unprovoked. And so now it is time to avenge themselves, it says, upon the Amalekites. And the Amalekites are under total ban. That is, not one thing shall live. Chapter 15, Saul goes into battle. He's victorious, but he keeps Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Verse 8. Why? As a trophy. Kings in the ancient world would capture other kings in battle. Remember, they're out there on the front line. And they wouldn't kill them. If they could, they would knock them down, injure them, and then hack off their toes and fingers. Ideally, their thumbs and their big toes. Pin them down and whack those things off. Because you can't pick up a sword and fight. Mary's a mighty warrior. He can't swing a sword against you now. And he can't run. And they would keep them as servants in their household, like little trophies. They would see the king that they had conquered bringing them their dinner and cleaning up under the table for them. This is what Saul's doing. He keeps Agag alive. And it says, the best of the sheep and the oxen alive as well. So look at verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I repent that I have made Saul king. For he has turned back from following me and has not kept my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. I would love to have heard those words. This is what I said to you, right? You keep telling me to anoint this guy. I told you this was. So God says, go. Go deal with him now. So then, verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, now remember, nothing was supposed to live. Not an ox, not a sheep, nothing. And it says, this is verse 13. Saul said to Samuel when he saw him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? And this lowing of oxen, which I hear. Right? Samuel shows up, and Saul says, oh, Samuel, good to see you. I've done what you told me to go do. But Samuel says, wait a minute. I'm hearing lots of sheep and oxen. And Saul says, oh, those? We brought them from the Amalekites to be an offering to your God. So lighten up. So look what Samuel says, verse 17. Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. The Lord sent you on a mission and said, go utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of the Amalekites. But I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites with the people. You know the people. The people. They took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, yes, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. So lighten up. Who's going to offer the sacrifice? Saul, right? And Samuel said, look at these words here, very important, not only for our study here, but for understanding sacrifice in the Bible. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken in the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, I pray, pardon my sin, return with me, that I may worship the Lord. Right? They're going to sit down and have a sacrifice. Offer the sacrifice, these oxen and sheep. And Samuel says, no, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go away, and Saul laid hold of his garment, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." So now Saul knows that there's going to be a contender for the throne, right? We hear about the contender in the next chapter, the anointing of David. God sent Samuel to anoint David as king. This is chapter 16. He goes to Bethlehem, a town in Judah. Right? Now we know what's going on. He goes to Judah. This is the prophecy. We're going to fulfill the prophecy. This has got to be the king. So he goes to Judah. He goes to Bethlehem. And he goes to this man, Jesse. And he says, "The Lord has directed me to come to you. I'm going to anoint one of your sons as king today. Bring them before me." So what does Jesse do? He gets the biggest and the eldest, tallest, strongest boy. "Come on, boy. Come here." Samuel looks at him. And God says, "Don't look at his size, Samuel. I look at the heart. This is not the one." Jesse, next. So he brings the next boy. And the next. And they keep getting smaller and younger. Right? And he brings all the boys in front of him. And Samuel says, "None of these have been chosen by the Lord." Jesse's confused. Samuel's confused. "What's going on?" Samuel says, "Wait a minute, Jesse. Are all of your boys here?" "Well, yeah. The little boy's out keeping the sheep. You don't want that guy." "You have another boy, Jesse? Bring him in." So he brings in the little David. A little boy. And when he sees him, the Lord says, "Arise, anoint him." See that word anoint? Anoint him. In the Hebrew, mashach. This is that verb, mashach, to anoint. That now we the Messiah, HaMashiach. And it says, he anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Look at this, verse 13. "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him." You see how that works? And then the Spirit of the Lord leaves Saul. Right? What's happened? Saul has rejected the Lord. Saul was given the Spirit, but what happened? Saul refused to walk in the Spirit. And after three tries, three rejections of the Spirit, finally the Spirit was no longer with Saul. And so then, we now see the rise of David. What does David do in chapter 17? He conquers the Philistine enemy, Goliath, right? Who's supposed to conquer Goliath? Saul. He's the king. But David goes out there and knocks him down with a little sling. And the Philistines look at them and think, if this is what one of their shepherd's boy can do with a sling, what can the rest of these guys do? So the Philistines flee, and the Israelites conquer him that day. And from that day forward, David becomes their leader in battle. How? By faith. Right? David has great faith because he knows what God has done in the past. His faith rests on reason. He knows what God has done in the past. He knows salvation history, as he says to Goliath. And so he says, "I know what God will do today and in the future." His faith is resting on reason. And so he conquers Goliath. And he conquers the enemies of Israel over and over until Saul realizes this is the contender for the throne. He is conquering the enemies of Israel, and therefore he's going to be the ruler. See how that works? As soon as Saul sees that David is conquering more people than Saul had, that's recorded in chapter 18, then he begins to try to kill David. How irrational. How could he kill the one that God has chosen? Saul should know that if God has chosen David as the replacement, and David is a mightier warrior than Saul, there's no possible way he can conquer him. But what does he do? Over and over, he tries to conquer him anyway. Behold the irrationality of evil. Right? Many people have often asked, if Satan's supposed to be pretty bright, and if he knows that God is God, then why does he do what he's trying to do if he knows that in the end he's going to lose? Irrational. Sin is irrational, right? More on that another time. Okay, so then, you know the rest of the story of David, good and bad. But what we do know about David is his heart is solely to the Lord. He's not a perfect man. He's not perfectly righteous. You know the story of Bathsheba. But he is a man whose heart is solely to Yahweh. That is, he's a strict monotheist, and he follows the Torah as best as he can. And so he eventually, after Saul's death, which is recorded at the end of this book, he becomes the sole king over Israel. And that's what the second book is all about. 2 Samuel is all about this rise of David and how he is now the king of Israel. In fact, in 2 Samuel, the tribe of Judah gathers together after the death of Saul and anoints David as their king. This is recorded in chapter 2. Then, in chapter 5, as David's consolidating power, all of Israel gathers together now in chapter 5 and anoints David as king over all of Israel. David has a threefold anointing, one among his brethren, then among the tribe of Judah, and now all of Israel. He is now the king over all the tribes. Okay? So now he needs a capital city. And that is recorded in chapter 6. A chapter we're going to come back to when we study the Gospel of Luke. So hold on to that. But what he does is he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Again, we'll come back and look at this great chapter in a few weeks. He brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem once he's conquered the city. And then in chapter 7, we come to the most important messianic text of the entire Old Testament. David wants to build a temple for the Lord. The ark is in Jerusalem. The people of Israel are no longer wandering about. They live in stone and wood houses, permanent structures. David himself, he says, is living in a cedar house, a beautiful palace. And so it makes sense that God has a permanent structure, not a tent. And so as he ponders these things, God says to Nathan the prophet, "You go tell David, this is a nice idea you have, but you're not going to do it." He says, instead, David, and this is verse 11 of chapter 7. He says, "I will make you a house, a dynasty." You're not going to make me a house, David. I'm going to make you a house. This is verse 11. And then look at verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your loins, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." He's going to build the temple, not you. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then look at this language. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Now, what does that mean? Well, as you read on, it says, "When he commits iniquity, I'm going to give him a spanking, like a father spanks a son. But I will not reject him as I did Saul." So what's the difference of God and David's sons and God and Saul? Well, Saul was under contract. No covenant there. Temporary contract. Once he broke the contract, he's done. God has no more commitment to Saul. But David, God makes a covenant promise to David here, that God will now protect David's sons and rule over them and care for them like a father cares for his own sons, which also includes punishment and chastisement, but never forsaking. You see how that works? Now, who is the first son of David who builds the temple who is called Son of God? Solomon. In fact, as you read the rest of the story of Solomon, you hear him referred to over and over by David, Solomon, and God as the Son of God, who built the temple for the Lord. Okay? This is very important for understanding Matthew's gospel, that David's line is naturally of the line of David, but adopted sons of God. Very important for Matthew chapter 1, as we'll see later on. This is a critical passage. This is the most quoted passage referring to Messiah, the most important and most quoted messianic passage of the entire Old Testament. As we read the New Testament together through the study of the infancy narratives, you're going to hear it almost in every other verse now that you know it. And it's because of a lack of knowledge of this passage that many people do not appreciate the beauty and the riches that are in what we call the infancy narratives of Matthew and Luke. You will appreciate those references as we study. Now, back to Matthew chapter 1. We're not getting very far. I know, that's why it's an 8-part study. We've got to go through this stuff very slowly at first, and we will progress and speed up as we go along, because you'll have these terms down as we see them over and over. We won't have to cover, for example, the title of the talk of Christ anymore. Okay, now back to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ. Hopefully now you're hearing Joshua, the anointed king. Now, what do you know about the anointed king? Who is the anointed king of Israel? Well, they haven't had one since the Babylonian exile. Right, the last king of the line of David on the throne was Zedekiah, who was removed from his throne in 587 when the Babylonians conquered. And since then, the Jews have not had, the people of Israel have not had a legitimate anointed king of the line of David sitting on the throne. What about Herod? Exactly. Herod's not of the line of David. He's not even an Israelite. More on that later. Jesus, Joshua, the one who brought them into the promise, the anointed king, son of David. You see why you have a son of David reference now? Because of what we saw in 2 Samuel 7. He is a son of David. He's a legitimate heir to the throne, as we'll see. And finally, the last thing we're going to look at tonight, son of Abraham. Son of Abraham. What does that mean? Well, we typically hear that, son of Abraham. Son of Abraham. He's a descendant of Abraham, right? Well, something more than that. There was another very important promise in the Old Testament, and that was with the call of Abram. Hold your hand there and flip back to Genesis 12. Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12. This is when Abram was called. Most people know the story well. Now the Lord said to Abram, Genesis 12, go forth from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. And this is the great climactic promise, what it's all about. Through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, all those families of the earth we just read about in chapters 10 and 11 of this book. In chapters 10 and 11, we heard about all the different nations that have come from Noah since the flood. And then we hear about one individual who is called from one of the nations, and his name is Abram, and he's called for the sake of the nations. In fact, we're told, and he is told, that through him, through his seed, as we hear later on in the book, through his descendants, all the nations shall be blessed by God. They shall all in some way become the people of God. Critical for Matthew's gospel. Turn back to Matthew's gospel now and look what it says. This is Joshua, the one through whom God will save his people and bring them into salvation, into the promised land. How are they going to get there? How did Joshua get the people in the promised land? What did they have to cross? The Jordan River, right? That's how Joshua saved the people. He saved them in the end by bringing them in to the purpose of the Exodus from Egypt, that is, salvation in the promised land by crossing the waters of the Jordan, right? This is the Christ, the King, the long-awaited Son of David, who will rule over the people of Israel and save them from their enemies. And he is the son of Abraham, through whom all the nations shall be blessed. How is he going to save them? How are they going to be blessed? Turn to the end of the gospel. Turn to the end of Matthew's gospel, and we'll conclude with this passage. This gospel ends differently than all the other gospels because it recalls for us what we just heard. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." How are you going to do that? Look at the structure of this sentence here. This is exactly how it is in the Greek. You have one imperative, and then you have these participles hanging off of it. Go and make disciples of all nations. How do you do that? Well, it shows you. By baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice the ing. Baptizing them. Notice it's not three commandments. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them. No, that's not what it says in the Greek. And even the English here, at least in the RSV, preserves this for you. Go out and make disciples of all nations. Remember that promise to Abraham? Through you all the nations shall be blessed. Well, how is that going to happen? By crossing the Jordan with Joshua. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end. And that's how this gospel concludes. And so you can see in these first few verses of Matthew's gospel that he has already told you the entire gospel. And this is the richness of a text like the infancy narrative of Matthew. All right, that concludes our study for tonight. We will, of course, be able to, in the next few classes, be able to speed up a little bit, but we're going to start out slowly here in order for you to grasp all of this information, this language, from an Old Testament perspective, to become the intended audience of Matthew. Once you're the intended audience of Matthew, that is an audience that knows the Old Testament, like the back of their hand, a Jewish Christian from the first century, Palestinian Christian, then you can properly grasp the richness of this text and better appreciate the coming great feast of the nativity of our Lord, God, and Savior in the flesh. And to him be glory with his eternal Father and his life-giving and all Holy Spirit, both now and ever and to ages of ages.